Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, and we finish this chapter, God willing, today. We'll be especially looking at verses 28 through 34, these last seven verses. But we'll begin our reading at verse 1, which directly follows the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's hear God's word. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now our text. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from from their region. And may God bless to us this portion of his word. Just a second here, I'm trying to sneeze. It won't come right now, it'll be right in the middle of the sermon, so this will give Sam something to edit out. Okay. As we look at Matthew chapter 8, when we first started out, I was mentioning to you that Matthew seems to like to take Jesus' teaching and then follow it up with Jesus' actions that back up a lot of his words and confirm his words. That they confirm that he is the one who is worthy to say these things. They confirm that his word really is with authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees. And I don't know if you have noticed these weeks that we have been reading through in Matthew chapter 8, there's kind of a progression here. It's not directly straight up the line. It has slight jiggers and jaggers and all that, but for the most part, it's a progression of what great things Jesus says after he speaks with authority in the Sermon on the Mount. And so first, with a touch, he cleanses a leper. Then secondly, with a word, he heals another man. Then he heals this mother-in-law, he heals a woman, and he heals then many. And as well, not just physical things, but he casts out demons as well. For you see, he demonstrates his authority not only over the illnesses and the other afflictions of men in a physical way, but spiritually as well. Then, after the talk about the discipleship there and all, he demonstrates his sovereignty, his power and authority over so-called natural things. Children, we were praying just a few minutes ago about these hurricanes and all, and you've been hearing about them. Jesus could, and really he still can, like that, stop them. That's an amazing thing to think of, isn't it? But the same Jesus can do the same thing. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? In fact, why didn't he stop other storms that had happened before on Galilee? Why hasn't he stopped storms afterward? It is because he does all things well according to the counsel of his own will. And that will, though we do not understand it at all times, is always good, and it is always right. It is always holy. So we do not know why it is that Jesus does not stop this Hurricane Irma, why he did not stop Harvey, except to say that our puny, creaturely minds cannot understand all the ways of God. We do not understand why it is that he works in providence in such a way. These are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and it is wickedness to try to pry into them except in very, very general terms. This was the sin of Job's three friends, after all. No, we are to take what is revealed in his word, and we are to go with that. And among other things, his word shows us that Jesus can calm the storms, but he does not normally do so, because they are part of his plan to bring about his Father's glory, his mediatorial reign, and the good of his church. That is assured to us in his word. Well, we come now to the point where Jesus not only is casting out demons, but he's doing this for Gentiles. This is kind of the culmination of things here in this chapter. So, That's why we have looked at, or why we are looking at this right now, and why I've entitled it Unshackled. Now, some of you know that that used to be, maybe still is, the name of a radio program, Christian radio program, put out by Moody Bible Institute. And sometimes you can find it even yet on Christian radio stations. And episode by episode, they have radio dramatizations of people coming to Christ. Their life before, their believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the transformation, the complete change that he brings to them, where they are freed from slavery to sin. The chains and the handcuffs, we might say, are broken off. The shackles are removed. And they are freed. Freed to everlasting life. Freed to service to God. Free to be the ones they were meant to be. That is what happens to these two men. Now, in verses 28 and 29, we read that Jesus had come to the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gergesenes. And there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, we see other writing about this incident in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Now, if you go to either or both of these places, and I hope you will later on, you will see that there are some things that are different, even though this is the same story, the same historical occurrence. First of all, both Mark and Luke say this is the country of the Gadarenes, not the Gergesenes. And secondly, they say there is one guy, one demon-possessed fella. Is somebody wrong? No. No, not at all. It's called the country of the Gergesenes here because that's the close-by town. Gerga was within the area of the Decapolis called Gadara, which is what we call the Gadarene, or where we get Gadarenes. All right? So it's like talking about the Belcentarians or Ohioans, right? Or Belcentarians and Logancountians. It's not a contradiction. And as for the other problem, where it's talking about two men here in Matthew, but only one in both Mark and Luke, the old answer to that question is still a perfectly fine answer to that question. If there were two guys there, there was certainly one. Why don't Mark and Luke mention the second guy then? Well, the first answer is very simple, because the Holy Spirit didn't move them to. That much we know for sure. But the second answer, it's kind of a conjecture, but it is probably right. That one was the one that spoke the most. One was the one through whom all the communication went. We've seen elsewhere in Scripture that there were some demons that kept people from even being able to talk, so-called dumb demons. So all these things are easily explainable. Now, it seems obvious, at least to me and perhaps to you, that Jesus planned to go there. He had left Capernaum saying, in essence, "We've got other places to go and other people to see. I want to preach the gospel, and I need to preach the gospel in other places." Why did he pick this particular spot? Was it at random? Our Lord Jesus Christ does nothing at random. He didn't then. He doesn't now. He always has a purpose for everything he says and does as he is guided along by his Holy Spirit. So he planned to go there. He planned to confront these demons in these men. And the devils may have been picking up on this and were gradually coming to feel his presence and to dread it. I want to mention, friends, several things about these demons and demons in general. What are they? These are wicked angels. They're no different in nature than the good angels which serve God. These angels fell, along with their leader Satan, long ago, somewhere in the first week of creation. They fell long ago, and they continue in their wickedness and in their hatred toward God, their hatred toward his Christ, their hatred toward his word, their hatred toward his people. They seek to destroy, they seek to defy God, but they cannot. They cannot. Even at their worst, they are only allowed to do that which glorifies God. You know, the whole book of Job has that as one of its main themes. Satan thinks he's going to expose Job as a fraud. Satan thinks he's going to show up God. And all that ends up happening through all the horrible things that happen to Job is that Satan is made to look once again like an entirely stupid, wicked fool. That's how his works always end up. But he's doing his best in his rage, in his hatred, in his envy to tear down and to bring suffering and cursing and death. But the other thing I want to mention is this, children and adults. Angels, good or evil, are only creatures. The mightiest of them, all of them together, are nothing before the Creator. We need not fear the devil. Rather, as the scriptures tell us, we must resist him and be aware of what he's up to. But we need not fear that somehow he will conquer in general, or if we be in Jesus Christ, us. Now, when we read in the Gospels, we see frequently demon possession. And we think, well, we're tempted to think by those who are unbelievers that maybe this is just their way of explaining insanity. Maybe this is just their way of explaining, you know, all kinds of things like that. No. No, it's an entirely different thing, and it is not mere physical things. It is a spiritual attack and an actual taking possession of something. Do you children know what it means to possess something? It's to own it, all right? And to have control of it. For example, I've used this before. I possess a flashlight, and here it is. Here it is. See, it's in my hand. I have control over it. If I wanted to, I could shine it in your eyes. I could make it go blinky, you know, do all kinds of things with it, because it's mine. It's mine. I have possession of it, of course, under God's blessing. The funny thing is, this isn't something that we see throughout the Bible. People think, oh, well, you know, these were just all these people who were simple people and they had superstitions and da-da-da-da. No, not at all. We hardly ever see anything like this in Scripture until around the time of Jesus. It is almost entirely missing throughout the Old Testament. There are people who will be influenced by the devil, who will be attacked and harried and worried by the devil, We see people who are sent lies by the devil, and we can think of people like the witch of Endor. We can think of Saul himself. We can think of false prophets, but none of them were possessed by the devil or by any of his followers, these fallen and wicked angels, these demons. But it suddenly became common right around the time that Jesus came to earth. Why? It was to distract from Jesus, to try to attack with Jesus. It was a desperate effort by Satan. Now, this doesn't mean that it was never seen anywhere else. And it doesn't mean that it never happens anymore. It's just that before it was very rare, and today it is very rare. Satan was raging, knowing that his time was short. Now, if you read this section here of Matthew, and then you compare it with Mark 5 and Luke 8, you'll see that in the other accounts, the men were fierce and supernaturally strong. Matthew doesn't mention this, but both Mark and Luke do, that every once in a while the local people would be able to subdue these men physically for a little time, grab chains and handcuffs and things like this, and chain them, shackle them, so that they wouldn't be a bother or a danger to others going by. Here they were hanging out near a graveyard. How appropriate. This is what Satan likes to have. He likes death. Just as we read in Proverbs 8, verse 36, wisdom speaking there, saying, "They who hate me love death." These men, though, were able to break the chains and restraints. They were able to snap them right off before very long at all. And they threw off all, not only these chains of iron, chains maybe of steel, chains of bronze, whatever. They weren't only throwing those off, they were throwing off all sort of moral restraint as well. Because they were existing naked. They threw off their clothes, moved by the demons to do so. They were in open shame. Yet the demons are not shamed by their sin, and this is why they made them naked. But there was an even worse shackling and binding that was upon them. And this was something that the demons did not bring. This was something that the people of Gadara did not have upon them. They had iron bands and shackles of a spiritual sort upon them. It was a spiritual oppression that bound them tightly. And that was their dead and sinful spiritual hearts. Just like every other sinner has. Every other unregenerate person is bound, is shackled by sin. It's because of this spiritually dead heart. It's because these men were not alive to the things of God that the demons were able to take possession of them. That is why demons can only possess someone spiritually dead. And that spiritual death is the worst and strongest bondage and shackle of all. Maybe you remember that Paul was talking to the people in Corinth, particularly to the elders of the churches there in Corinth and the province of Achaia, about a man who was a church member who was in awful sin, and the people thought they were so enlightened, so tolerant, they let him continue in full fellowship. And Paul said to them, look, among other things,
deliver him over to Satan, that is, excommunicate him, that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment. That's Popper's paraphrase. But it is worse, far worse, to fall into sin than to fall into the hands of the devil. Now there's something else I want you to see here. I've been kind of going on in verse 28 a lot and talking about stuff in Mark 5 and Luke 8, but I want you to see something in verse 29 as well. Suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, you'll remember from chapters back, Jesus, after he was baptized, was sent into the wilderness, there to be tempted by Satan himself, the big guy. And Satan was very bold indeed. But now, we've got not just another demon, we've got a legion of demons, and I'll get into that in a moment. And they are terrified. They're terrified. What's the difference? In the first, Jesus gives himself over and gives permission, as it were, to Satan to do this. So that he, in a way, was reversing everything that had happened to Eve and then to Adam. Under temptation, in the best circumstances, Adam fell. The first Adam fell. Remember, we talked about this. In hard, very difficult circumstances, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood. Now the situation is different. Jesus is not allowing this to happen now. And these thousands of demons are absolutely terrified of him and what he can do and what they're afraid he might do. Here's another point I should have made about the demons. Being creatures, not only are they not as powerful as God, he's infinitely more so than they. But they don't know everything. And they can't be two places or everywhere at once. They're merely creatures. And so they don't know what Jesus is going to do, but they are afraid what he is going to do. And what is that? He's afraid, or they are afraid, he is going to torment them before the time. If you go to these other accounts, you will read that they say, "Are you going to cast us into the deep?" Right? They're afraid that for them it's not going to be waiting until Jesus comes again someday for final judgment. No, he's going to do it now. And I want you to note something here. Sometimes we hear people almost joking about judgment, joking about God's curse, joking about hell. These very demons, who are nothing like God, but they are more clever, more intelligent, and more powerful than you or I, they are terrified of it. They are frightened. Hell is a horrible, horrible place. We cannot begin to imagine how horrible it is. And it is forever and ever and ever and ever. Just as we cannot even begin to imagine how wonderful heaven is. We cannot imagine how horrible a place that hell is. You should be frightened of it if you are not in Jesus Christ. all the pains of it forever, all the agonies of it forever. Jesus, for his people, endured in the space of a few hours, all of his people, for all of their sin. It's no wonder he was so overwhelmed the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's something else I want you to see here. Thousands of demons here. They cower before him, and even though they don't like to, there's something interesting that comes out of their, I guess we can say, mouths. They confess who he is, and truly, truly, they have a true and full confession of who he is. You'll notice I didn't say that it was a confession of faith, for it is not that. It is a confession under compulsion. But it is true that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, one way or another. He will get his glory through or on every creature. So these demons are brought up short and in absolute, abject fright. Now, we read in verses 30 through 32. Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they'd come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. I think I explained already, children, swine is another name for, or another word for, pigs or hogs. All right? We don't use it as commonly. We normally just talk about pigs or hogs. But swine is a word that's sometimes used. It's an old Germanic word and all that. If you were in Old English times, and by that I don't mean people that were around in 1600, but pre-1066, you'd use this word and they know what you meant. It's an old word talking about pigs. And so a ways off, and Matthew doesn't say how far, and I didn't think to look, see if Mark or Luke said so, but some ways off, here's this big herd of pigs. Now they know, these demons do, not the swine. The demons know what Jesus is going to do. Order them out somewhere. They're afraid maybe it's into early judgment. And so they whine. Because they know they can't resist. They can't fight. They are in absolutely hopeless circumstances. But they try to negotiate. Try to make a deal. Look, if you make us go out, Jesus, please, let us go into the pigs. And that's what he does. Now, someone might ask, well, why would Jews have pigs? Because, of course, in the ceremonial law, any animal that didn't both chew the cud and have a split hoof was unclean. Any mammal. And pigs didn't meet these criteria, so they were unclean. And so it was considered wrong to eat their meat. It was unclean. And these were unclean animals. Why would Jews have them? Let's remember, these are not Jews. These are Gentile people. They're part of a Greek-speaking area next to, around to the southeast, from Galilee, around the lake partway. And they were Greek-speaking, not Hebrew. And they were from, well, they were Gentiles. They were not Jews. So they didn't have any problem with eating ham, pork roast, different sausages, bacon, any of these things. Didn't have any problem with that. Pork rinds. The significance of things here is this. Jesus is going to bless the Gentiles. Jesus is going to the nations. He kind of did this as one from the nations approached him, apparently the day before, that being the centurion. But now Jesus goes to the Gentiles. And again, this is not something that's random. This is not something that Jesus is doing and not even thinking about. It is intentional on his part. He is making a picture here of his taking the gospel and delivering the nations from their slavery to sin and to Satan. He is ministering to those outside of the house of Israel. And the gospel will soon be freeing the nations. Now, why did the demons want to go into the pigs? Well, we might say because they're unclean. No, not for the people of that area they weren't. And not really in and of themselves they are not. The food rules were given to the Jews for a time. They were given to the Jews for a time to point to their need until Jesus came to be separate from the nations. And so it wasn't just that they ate different things, or more to the point, didn't eat all kinds of things, but there are all kinds of other rules designed to show separation and to cause separation from the nations. But now, as we read in at the very end of Matthew's gospel, we're told to go to the nations. And we are told to disciple the nations. We're told to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded. So it wouldn't be because they were unclean. There are some reasons we can think of. First of all, as we mentioned, the demons love destruction and death. It goes against the creator and the maker and the giver of life, doesn't it? Secondly, though, as I've said, demons, though fools, are very intelligent and very clever. Doubtless they knew, or else cleverly guessed, that running all these pigs into the Sea of Galilee, running them down this very steep slope just to drown, would cost the people locally a lot of money and would cost Jesus some popularity. It would prejudice the minds and hearts of these people, and they could still have some taking away of these people's hearts from Jesus. Jesus allows them to do this in his good plan. And then he says, go. One little word is a very short little word in Greek. And it might well be rather like a saying, at least some of us in some circumstances, get! Like we chase off a dog, chase off some other animal, get! And immediately they leave. There is no messing around. And all of a sudden, what, hundreds? Hundreds of yards away, maybe? Quarter mile? Half mile? However far it is. These pigs, all of a sudden, take off! Scamper as fast as, and I'm tempted to think of the three little pigs here, but there's a lot more than three. Fast their little legs will carry them. On they go down the hillside, down the almost cliffside, and into the sea and drown. The pigs perish. But let's take our eyes away from them and look back to these two men. The men are unshackled. They're freed from the demons. But there is something even more wonderful. They're brought to freedom. And we shall see this in a moment. Jesus is the one who frees them, who unshackles them. He is the one who brings true liberation, not only to these men, but to any and to everyone. He brings true freedom. Freedom to serve, to know, to love and be loved by the Creator. That is the freedom, the unshackling that Jesus brings to everyone who believes upon him. The unshackling he has and will yet bring to many. Finally, we read in verses 33 and 34, then those who kept them, that is the pigs, fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So, the swineherds, maybe you children have heard of shepherds, you know, the one who herd the sheep. The term for people who keep pigs like that are swineherds. You may have never heard that word before, but now you have. The swineherds are at first startled, wouldn't you be? Stampede, you know. And then they are scared. Scared of several things. Scared that they will be held responsible. Scared that they will be blamed. And scared because this is a big time spiritual thing that has happened. And they are really scared of that. They are looking not only at ripples in the water, they're looking over and seeing these two formerly demon-possessed men who aren't anymore. And they're scared. And so they run into the city to tell everyone what happened. And probably part of this is so that they can say, hey, it's not our fault, it's not our fault. There's this guy that came in a boatload of people and he did it. It's his fault, not ours. Don't blame us. Not our fault. Well, this was too much for the people. They couldn't just sit there in their living rooms. They couldn't just be relaxing on their rooftops. They couldn't just stand around in the city square and yak about other things. Oh, that's nice. That's interesting. They had a financial investment, but everybody loves, it seems, to see spectacles. Think about it. Isn't it at least tempting to go see where the fire trucks went? And why is there always such a traffic jam around an accident, even after things have been cleared? Because people want to look. They want to see. And so these people went. Matthew doesn't record all this, but again, we find it in Mark and Luke. They found these men utterly changed on the outside and on the inside. As Mark and Luke both say, they find them clothed and in their right minds. But these men are changed inwardly as well. The townspeople maybe can't see that, but we'll discover that in a moment. But it was obvious to see even on the outside that they were completely changed. They were no longer on the inside slaves of Satan and sin, but they were children of God. Truly, they were unshackled. So what was the reaction of the people? Well, first of all, they are frightened. Now, Matthew doesn't write down why they told Jesus to leave, but this is the first thing that we see in Mark and Luke. They're frightened. They are like Peter when we read about him in Luke 5, verse 8, when Jesus has them pull all these fish out of the lake after they've been fishing all night, and Peter is struck with who Jesus must be. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He is scared to be around Jesus because he has some idea. Jesus is holy. Jesus is spiritual. And he is a wretched, shameful, cursed sinner of himself. Peter was feeling very much like Isaiah at the time of Isaiah's calling, which we read about in Isaiah 6. When he sees the Lord Jesus on the throne there in the temple, the burning angels around him, and he says, "Alas for me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King." Peter's feeling this way, and doubtless the people of Gergas, or whatever the name of the town is, are feeling the same way. They are frightened, and they are suddenly aware of their own sin and Jesus' holiness. Further, they had taken a financial loss in the pigs, and they wanted him away from there. But rejection wasn't the only thing that Jesus got. There is reception as well, and from this, again, we need to go out of our text right here and over to the parallel accounts in Mark 5 and Luke 8. At least one of the men flat out said, "I want to go with you. I want to go with you." Against his will, he had been taken total control of by this legion, by these thousands of demons. His soul had been imprisoned and enslaved by these demons. They had overwhelmed him and taken him cruelly. But now, Jesus has set him free, and he wants himself, with the new heart that the Holy Spirit has given him, he wants to follow Jesus. No one ever wants that unless their heart has changed. He wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "No. No. I have a job for you." Now, do you remember that the previous day, when Jesus had healed the leper, he had told him not to tell anybody? But if you read in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, you will see Jesus says no. And in Pacha's paraphrase here, "I've got another job for you. You go home. You've been separate from family, friends." Who knows but that this man had maybe parents still living, brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews. Perhaps he had a wife, a broken-hearted wife, and children who were horrified at what had happened to Dad. We don't know this, but it's entirely possible. "Go home and tell everyone what great things God has done for you. Look at this, friends, and look at the grace, at the kindness, at the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people as a whole had just said, 'Please, get out of here. Go away from us.' And Jesus says, 'Okay for now, but I'm giving you a missionary. I'm giving you a witness. He will speak to you of deliverance. He will speak to you of freedom. He will tell you of what I have done and what I will do for sinners.'" Jesus does not abandon the Gergesenes. He does not abandon the Gadarenes. He gives them a home missionary. And as he sent him, it was kind of implied what he would later flat out say in the Great Commission, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Jesus promised there that he would be with those who had witnessed for him with power and with authority, and would use their witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now quoting from Acts 1:8, he would be there to make it work, to make it efficacious. And that's what he did with this man. This afternoon, as you're sitting around at home, this afternoon, when you're digesting our fellowship meal, take a moment and go into Mark's Gospel. Read there in Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. Go ahead and read in Luke 8, verses 26 through 39. Have you written these verses down yet? Do so if you haven't. But look at Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. When Jesus comes back later, people throng him. And it's doubtless because this man went home and told everyone what good things God had done for him. The hearts of these people, through the work of this man, empowered and propelled by the Spirit, the hearts are turned and lives are changed. People are saved. They, along with this man, they, along with his companion, are unshackled. Now, it would be silly of me, no, worse than that, it would be irresponsible of me not to press this home just a bit for just a moment. And that is this. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if in God's kindness you are coming to understand that you are a vile, disgusting, shameful, guilty, cursed sinner, and surely there is no hope for you before a holy and righteous God, you are stuck with this. You are bound by your sin. You can't break loose. Call upon Jesus. Cry out to him to rescue you. He rescued these men. He will rescue you. Cry out to him to forgive you. Cry out to him to deliver you. And you will find this has happened. And you will be free. Free from all this that currently binds you. Freed from and unshackled from that which has been in the past. And free now to an increasingly lightening and golden and everlasting future. Free from wickedness, free to love and be loved by God. Go to Jesus Christ and you too shall be unshackled. Amen. We sang in the first part of Psalm 21, we were singing about God's mediatorial King there, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to do so in the second part here in Psalm 21b. We saw his great power and authority, and in this second part, we see him exercising that just like he did against the demons. Let's sing now from this second part, Psalm 21b.